It is good to be with you today. As you know, Mike is gone, and that means we get to play. No, actually, if you're visiting with us, maybe you don't know this, but that is our senior pastor, and he brings the word faithfully every week. Aren't you blessed by him? Blessed by his participation? Yep. The rare times that Mike is not here to teach, J.K. steps in and fills his place, and J.K. hits a home run for us every time he gets up here to preach, and we're always blessed by his teaching as well. J.K. is with Mike and about 60 people in total in the Holy Land. So maybe you're more familiar with me as an announcement guy, and so what I'll do is tell about a 35-minute announcement here with a lot of detail, okay? We got one really important announcement for you, and it's from God's Word. I hope that's all right. That's going to work for me anyway. That's how I keep telling myself how it's going to work, so. Anyway, I got a lot of well-wishing texts and emails and phone calls this week from people that knew I was going to be preaching and cheering me on, and some of them know I have a little bit of trouble sometimes with some heart issues, and, you know, don't pass out while you're up there, and we'll be praying for you, hang in there. My favorite one came from J.K. Jones this morning at 1 a.m. J.K. sent me a text this morning saying, "I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane thinking of you." How did he know? I didn't think it was that bad. But it was neat to see that they're thinking of us and praying for us as a church, even while they're on the other side of the world. And there's some great things going on. What I want to do is pray for them and then pray for us that we might hear God's word this morning. Is that all right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for what you're about to do. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunities for so many of our brothers and sisters to be over in the Holy Land right now, capturing powerful imagery of who you are and where you walked and what you've done. Lord, I pray that you would just bless them as they teach, as they seek your face in these amazing places. I pray that you would draw near to them as they draw near to you. And Lord, over here, we pray the same thing would be the case. We pray this morning that you would have your way with us, that as we gather as your bride, that we might hear from you. So God, where necessary, get me out of the way and just speak through your word. We want to celebrate who you are and what you've done and whose we are. So we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like, go ahead and follow along in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Tyler mentioned this earlier. We're going to be going through the second week of this Shadows series. And specifically, we're talking about the first Adam in comparison and probably more in contrast to the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's a lot to read, but I want to make sure we get the context of this. For many of you, this is very familiar turf. For some of you, this will be the first time you've heard some of these things. But we're going to go ahead and read through all of Genesis here, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 24, and then we'll start to pick this thing apart a little bit. I'd encourage you to look in your e-news at the outline that's there, because we're going to walk through four specific areas after we get done reading this as a whole. "Now the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard some of the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God among the trees in the garden." You kind of want to picture that with me? How did that really work, hiding from God? And how big of a tree were they hiding behind? So they're hiding from him. "But the Lord God called to man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree.'" You see, I think the finger pointing was really in there somewhere, right? "Then God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock
and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After, he drove the man out, and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Wow. Thanks for your patience. That's a lot to get through in one shot, and there's so many things we could talk about here. There's so much rich imagery here for us. There's so much that we can look at specifically for that text and also looking ahead to what God is about to do. But we're going to narrow it down to those four things that you see in your e-notes. And I want to start with maybe the most obvious one and just paint a picture here for us. There's really some identity markers that I think we all cling to in one way, shape, or form. And it's this idea of our name. It matters. It signifies something. And there's something about marriage, and even if we're single, there's something significant about what that does in our identity. If we're married, our identity is wrapped up somehow in this other person as well, and there's something significant there about this identity. And then there's also this idea of work, where and how we work, and it says a lot about our identity. And then finally, we've got this last thing, the garments, what we wear, and it says an awful lot about our identity. And so we're going to look at these different things, but looking specifically at name. Perhaps it's obvious to you, but God gives the name to both the first Adam and the last Adam. And in giving the name to the first Adam, the word Adam, that Hebrew word Adam, is talking about it's the ground, it's the dust. It's not this real impressive word. He's not giving this lofty title. He's basically saying, you're dirt, you're common. This word Adam also means, oh, by the way, it can be a generic, meaning every guy, every person, or it can mean very specifically by proper title of this particular person. It worked like the name Guy. I've got a friend named Guy. And Guy is used as a generic term all the time. Hey, guys. But there's also Guy specifically. In this case, hey, Adam. Adam. It's generic, but it's specific. But it's not that impressive. It is of the ground. It is of the dirt. And if you work really hard at it, what you'll see is there's a little bit of a suggestion that even in that name, it's this reddish tint of the dirt. It is just dirt. It's Adam. And we know from the scripture that God called him, and God formed him with his hands, and he breathed into his nostrils this breath of life. So somebody whose origin is the ground, is the dirt. To the dirt, to the dust, he'll return. But here's Adam. Not terribly wow factor with that name. But when we get to the last Adam, we see something very different. When we get to the last Adam, we see a prophecy foretold 700 years before the birth of Christ. We see in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this idea that there's going to be this one that shows up. And his name is significant. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And if we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we see that same idea. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's this idea that instead of first Adam, who is kind of crafted from the dirt to the dirt, he'll return, we've got one that is from heaven, that is God with us, who is coming to us. And by the way, while one is from the dust and willing and hoping to have this life, the other is the author of life coming down saying, I'm willing to be dusty on your account. There's a vast difference between these two, and these names mean a lot for us. Our identity, if we're not in Jesus, is really in Adam. But we're going to be encouraging you in a variety of ways today that we've got this great opportunity for those of us that are in Christ to have our identity wrapped up, our name wrapped up with His. The name above all names, amen? The name where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's a vast difference between these names. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 15:45 talks about the chasm between the two. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a living spirit, a life-giving spirit. A vast difference here. The truth be told, a lot of us identify with Adam. When we let our guard down, when we think about the lies that we believe and the habits that we pattern ourselves after, Adam comes to the surface, but we ought to be in Christ. Nobody in their right mind would close in prayer in Adam's name. It's heresy. Nobody in their right mind would sign off in Adam. Sincerely, in Adam, Jim. It's in Christ that we have our identity, right, church? And so we see these names and it paints a picture for us about the vast difference between the two. One other little thought for us is that in Colossians 3, we went through this in our walk study. In Colossians 3, there's this long list of things that we should put off and things that we should put on. And on that long list, it is to put off the old man. That's Adam. Put off the old man with all of his practices, with all of his ways. The end is dust. The end is death for that one. Put on the new man, which is in Christ. Put on the new man. So we got this idea of this name, and I want to suggest to you that we tend to carry one of these names. We tend to identify with one of these, and God has entrusted this name to us and said, carry it well. This is the name I give you, carry it well. Glorify me, bear my name, bear my image, follow me. And that's our challenge for today. But we get past the name, which is maybe obvious, and we get to something else, marriage. And this one is intriguing to me. When we get looking at the text, when we get looking at the scriptures here, and we see what's going on with two different marriages, there's some things to be really excited about. We've got the first marriage with the first Adam, and we've got the final marriage with the last Adam named Jesus. You know where I'm going with that? There's some exciting stuff here. So we look at this, and in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to go back just a little bit, verses 18 through 25. Take a look at this. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. I love how God does this. Verse 18, it's His idea. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God's idea is, this is not good. But what God doesn't do in verse 19 is say, Adam, sit down. We've got about 5 steps on how to be a good husband I need to teach you. He doesn't do that. Maybe he should have. I don't know. But he doesn't do that first. He doesn't say, here's the 5 things you need to know about this woman that's coming along. He doesn't do that either. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And the next thing he does, take a look at it. There's a parade of animals that goes by. Isn't that interesting? It's not good for man to be alone. So I want you to see all of these animals come by, and I want you to name them. And I want you to recognize some things. There's a pink one and a blue one for everything that comes by. Where's your helper? It's not good for you to be alone. There's something going on here, and I want you to see it. So verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each of these creatures, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's almost like God's helping to see, do you see what's missing? You don't have your helpmate yet, but I'm going to take care of that for you. Quick side note, because I get thinking this way. Did Adam have a great memory? What did I call that black and white striped thing? I'm fascinated by that. I'd be like, you know, is someone logging this for him? Because I'd get stuck up on that. I'd get confused for sure. I'm not sure what I called him at first, but aardvark works. Yep. So here we go. So there's no suitable helper for Adam. And so God, or the Lord God, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's the first marriage. We got to eavesdrop on the first marriage. God's idea, God brings them together. He says, here is the bride that you need. Oh, and by the way, the bride is going to come forth from the wound in your side. Does that sound familiar? There's something going on with Jesus where he's on a cross, and we know the story. And as he dies on that cross, the authentication of that death is the spear being poked into his side to say, is he dead? Did he commit that final act? Because that death and that resurrection, that subsequent resurrection, gives birth to a bride called the church. That's the beginning of the church. There's something intriguing there. I think it's worth looking at. I don't want to make too much of it, but that wound in his side brings forth a bride. And that's the case for the first Adam. That's the case for the last Adam. Now let's look at the last Adam for a second. Go all the way to Revelation now. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. There's something exciting going on here. We see in Adam and Eve, we get to eavesdrop on this wedding. It's God's idea. God brings them together. And there's this celebration, but it's awful quiet. By the time it gets to Revelation, the church, which is the bride, gets together with Jesus. And this is a celebration above all celebrations. My wife's a wedding planner, but she has nothing on what happens here. This is exciting stuff. Look at this, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It's like, for all of time, between the first Adam and the last Adam, it has been this longing for and waiting for this day when this wedding celebration would happen. And Jesus has promised to prepare his bride, which is us. And the day's going to come where we finally get to be with him in this great celebration. That's exciting stuff. It's powerful imagery. There's something great going on. And I tell the people in E-Steps in step one or step two all the time, I'm sorry, guys, because it doesn't sound masculine, but we are the bride. We are. We're the bride of Christ collectively, and we're being prepared for something. Now, those of you that are excited about Ephesians 5, and you're excited about marriage ministry, you're excited about healthy marriages and what God has told for the man to do and what the woman to do, we go to Ephesians 5 often, and we look at the different things, and we see how the husband cares for the wife and washes her with the word and presents him to herself or presents her to himself without wrinkle or spot or blemish. And we kind of say, what? What does that mean? And we see at the end of chapter 5, verse 32 of Ephesians, it says, oh, by the way, it's a mystery. It's a great mystery. But what I'm talking about really isn't so much husbands and wives. It's Christ and the church. There's this amazing picture of what is going to be. There is going to be this wedding. And it's Jesus who is working hard to set apart his bride. It's Jesus who's working hard to make her spotless. She is we. It's us. And we get to partner with him in that. I think it's a fascinating picture for us. You know, when you compare the two, the first Adam and the last Adam, maybe he should have had those top 5 points on how to deal with a wife right off the bat. Because what we see from Adam is that he starts with blame. No, actually, he starts with neglect. When the serpent is there and she is having this conversation with the serpent and he's asking the right question and getting her to doubt the character and the word of God, Adam's nowhere to be found. He's not chiming in. He's not speaking up. He's AWOL. He's missing his opportunity to lead. And then when sin enters in, he joins in and then points the finger of blame. Did you catch that earlier? God is talking. What's going on? She did it. So husband, rule number one, don't point the finger blame, right? There's a lot of application here we could go to, but we see the bad example first in the first Adam. In the last Adam, what do we see is just the opposite. When temptation comes our way, and when the enemy is whispering in, He's right there. He's cheering us on. He intercedes for us even now. How great is that? We've got a bride that is interceding for us right now. We've got a bride that's doing everything to give us example and encouragement and cheering us on to say, stay the course. I want to present you blameless and perfect on our wedding day. Hang in there. You can do this. And he's not pointing the finger of blame. He's saying, I'll take it. Wow. He's not saying, she did it. Shame on you. He's saying, I'll take it. That's our God. That's our God. And so when we look at the first Adam and the last Adam, we see a vast difference between these two. And I'm blown away by it. I'm blessed by it. So we go beyond the wedding, and I want to just talk for a second about this garden work. I didn't know how else to describe this, but work is something that absolutely captures our identity in a lot of ways. And when we look at what work is being done by the first Adam and the last Adam, we see again a dramatic contrast. In the first Adam, we've got a guy who is literally in paradise. And ultimately, he chooses to disobey and to fall into sin and bring on death. The last Adam is literally in an olive grove where there's just pressure all around him. There's this imagery of everything pressing in, and he's got every opportunity to back out of what is a serious commitment. And he says some great things there about, not my will, but yours be done. In fact, let's look there for just a second. I believe that's Luke. We're going to look to, Luke 22, verse 39. We just read the account of how the first Adam handled temptation. Let's see how the second Adam does it. Luke 22, starting with verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw from them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's work being done here. This isn't just a casual retreat environment. This is someone agonizing and praying and saying, God, I know your will. I know your word. I don't want to have to go through this, but I'll do it your way. Look back to the first Adam. I think I know your word, but I'm going to start to question the intent of that word. In fact, I think I know your word, but I'm going to add to it. Have you noticed that before? Have you noticed what Eve did here? She adds to the word. Let's see if we can find this. Chapter 3 of Genesis. We'll go back here. The first thing that happens is a question. Is this really what God meant? Is God really have your best in his mind? That's what the serpent's doing. And look at the response from Eve. It's not clinging to the word and saying, I'm hanging in there. It exaggerates the word. So look at her response. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat of the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. And you must not touch it? God never said that. She just added to God's standard. She just heaped on some new opinions to God's word. You see, in our garden work, we can be over here like the first Adam and say, you know what, I'm going to question the integrity and authenticity of that word from God. Or we can be like the last Adam saying, I'm going to hang on to that word for dear life. In this one, even in paradise, we check out. We take the easy road, we self-destruct, and we fall into sin. Over here, we choose to say, even though I don't want it, even though it scares me to death, I'm going to do this kind of garden work right here. I'm going to endure this. How about you guys? How do we do with our work? Now, practically, where you work, it matters, and how you work matters. When you get to that crisis where temptation is there and it's knocking at your door, Are you one? Are we the kind of people that cling to this all the more and say, what is God telling us? I want to align with him. Or are we saying, there's got to be a different way? There's got to be a different interpretation. There's got to be a way I can get rid of that passage because I don't want to fulfill that part. That's not the work I wanted to sign up for. What does your work look like? This is challenging stuff for me, but we've got a last Adam that gives an incredible example for us. By the way, there's other gardens. There's other things to look at with garden imagery. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he was mistaken for a gardener in the garden on Easter. Remember that? There's a lot of imagery here we can work with, but I wanted to throw those two examples at us to see if we're going to manipulate God's word or cling to God's word. If it will cause us to stumble and fall like our ancestor Adam, or if it will cause us to rise to his expectation, his hope, his prayer, his example in us, which we find in Christ. What garden are you in? What are you working on? I want to read one more thing here from Romans to talk about this garden. It's Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. Romans 5, 17 through 19. This paints the picture between these two, between the cost and consequence of sin and the salvation that comes to us through this man who's raised from the dead. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in this life through one man, Jesus Christ? And then it repeats in a similar way the same things. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as though as through the disobedience of one man we were all made sinners, so also through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And I'm so glad we get to identify with this man. I'm so glad we get to identify in Christ. Let me bring us to the fourth idea here, the fourth thing that we can contrast as we try to understand what's going on with the first and the last Adam, and that's garments. Garments, what we wear. Think about what was worn here. Think about how this developed. God asks that great question. He says, who told you that you were naked? And God doesn't ask the question because he genuinely doesn't know, just like when he said, where are you? He wasn't really wondering, but he's helping them to discover what's going on in their heart, what's really going on. And he says, who told you that you were naked? I love that question because I think what's happening is he's showing us, he's revealing, lifting up this idea of saying, by the way, there's now a competing voice. You used to hear me. You used to trust me. You used to follow my word explicitly, and now there's a competing voice. Who told you? Let's get this one out there. What's really going on here? Who told you that you were naked? You know, from that point on, we are all either deformed or reformed. Deformed to a caricature of the image of God, or reformed into his image the way we should be. There's competing voices, and which ones are we listening to? As a church, as his bride, what do we listen to? Obviously, we're pressing on to try to hear his voice and do it his way. But in this case, they listen somewhere else. They're no longer innocent. They're naked, and now they feel shame. Now, for the first time, they feel shame in this, and I think that's fascinating. So look what they do. Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, we could do a spoof on this. It'd be pretty interesting to see them trying to look casual. I got, you know what? I got this at Penny's. Do you like this? They could try to play it off, but they know better, and God knows better. Who told you? Why are you hiding? What's going on? So here they are trying to cover up and trying to hide. And let's be honest, when we are not at our best, when we're struggling, when we are identifying with the first Adam, our response to sin is, let's cover it up, let's hide, let's run from the presence of God. Amen? So here they are. I don't know how ridiculous this looked, but it's the first clothing ever. I'm betting it didn't look too sharp. I'm betting Eve had not taken sewing classes to make this look good. But here they are trying to cover their shame. I love God's response. He provides them animal skins. You see that? It's a wardrobe upgrade with a cost. You see, Romans 3:23 talks about how we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all, quite frankly, ought to be trying to cover up in some way, somehow, because we're exposed. We're exposed for what we've done. Romans 6:23 says that wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That death, the first time, is right here. I don't know why God didn't provide some sort of other elaborate plants to make an outfit, other than there's a penalty for sin. And something died. Something died so it could be clothed in animal skins. And it casts forward for us this image that there is a cost when we sin. What started here with the first Adam continues on through history. There is a cost. There is a price. But what I love is what's going on over here with the last Adam. With the last Adam, what we have is somebody saying, I'm not someone who needs to cover up, but I love my bride, and she desperately needs to cover up. And so I'm going to give my blood, and I'll be that covering. I'll bleed and die so that she can be spotless and pure. I hope that what you're doing right now in sitting very still is soaking it all in. I'd think I'd be standing up right now and cheering and doing something crazy. This is amazing what God is doing. Instead of over here trying to cover up in shame and hide, we've got one saying, I'll go. I'll be that example. And you can hide yourself in me, like Colossians 3 talks about. It's an amazing picture for us. The question is, how are you covered? How are you covered? Think about the last week. Think about the last month. Think about your patterns and habits. I think about mine. Am I one, when I know I'm steeped in sin, wants to say, well, I think I'll just retract and retreat from Christian community for a while, because this is awkward, and I'm not going to pray, and I'm not going to really seek God. I'll try and hide from him. And I'll find some way to try and kind of manufacture some way of covering my mess. But God sees through it. And God's saying, I've got a far superior answer to your wardrobe problem. And it's over here, and it's already done. And it's in my son. There's really two religions. There's two religions. It all comes down to two things. We are either of the religion that's saying, I'm going to manufacture my own garments and do it my own way, or I'm going to trust in the work on the cross and the shed blood of Jesus. What are you trusting in today? What garments are you wearing? I want to leave you with one last image. And apparently my Bible's gone. No, we're good. I want to leave you with one last image. And that image is the prodigal son. We know the story. In Luke 15, the father says, all right, I know you're going to take your inheritance and you're going to run. And eventually the son says, in his miserable state, I need to go back to my father. And I imagine what his clothes smelled like. And I imagine how rough he looked. But he came in and he says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I don't deserve to be your son. You know what the father says? Bring the best robe. Let's cover him. Let's give him this robe of righteousness. He is part of this family. Let's do this. I love the heartbeat of God. From the very beginning, when it was, come on, guys, fig leaves, to, I've got my bride in Revelation, and she's going to be beautiful. She's going to be clothed in righteousness. How good is our God? Hallelujah. What a Savior we have.